48 cities scattered all across the Promised Land were assigned to the Levites as their homes. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce reflects on a very unsavory story from Genesis to explain why these cities were so important and a blessing to all. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today we'll stroll through the Levite Hall of Fame, recounting magnificent leaders and amazing accomplishments. More importantly, these stories interweave to form a picture of the holiness and graciousness of our God. Dr. Boyce is teaching out of Joshua chapter 20.
We're drawing quite near the end of the book of Joshua in our study of this great Old Testament book, and it's an appropriate time to look back over it a bit in terms of the outline and see how far we have come and how far we have yet to go. Joshua falls into four main parts. There's a preparation for the conquest, which occupies a surprisingly large portion of the book. It concerns the preparation of Joshua himself, which is found in chapter 1. There's a short preparation for the story of the conquest of Jericho in the work of the spies and their meeting with Rahab that's told in chapter 2. And then there's a continuation of the story of the preparation, where the people's preparation is in view, and you find that in chapters 3 through 5. That's the first portion of the book, and it's not to be taken lightly, as that amount of space given over to it clearly indicates. We should, in our Christian life, give an adequate amount of time to preparation, certainly the preparation of the heart, and in terms of the work we have to do in the preparation of the skills and talents that we need to do it. Then there's the second section of the book, and the second section of the book is the conquest itself. We spent a good bit of time talking about that because some of the most interesting stories in Joshua are found in this portion. We saw that there were three campaigns, a strike into the heart of the country that went up from Jericho to Ai, thus dividing the kingdom of the Canaanites into two halves, a northern and a southern part. The second campaign was in the south, resulted in a great victory. It was followed by a third campaign in the north, and that also was a great victory. We'd get the impression, reading the story of those accounts, that that conquest all happened very quickly, and it's true that these initial thrusts happened quickly, one in fast succession upon another. And yet, as we read the unfolding of the conquest, we realize that what was begun there quickly took a great deal of time to unfold. The power of the Canaanites was broken in these three quick thrusts, but there remained a large task of occupation. And one of the sad features of this portion of the book is that over and over again we're told that the people didn't quite take full possession of the land. They were able to do it, but they grew tired, weary, as we sometimes do in our battles, and so they didn't press on. Many of the Canaanites remained. The third section of the book is the one we're in now, and it has to do with the division of the land. After the land had been conquered, it was divided up, tribe by tribe. This took place in several stages as well. There was an early stage, which in fact had already taken place even before the people crossed the Jordan, way back when they were still in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. 2.5 of the tribes asked for the eastern territory, and Moses had given it to them on the condition that when it came time to take the land, they'd accompany their brothers in the battle. And they did that, and this portion of the book describes how that first section of the land was given to them. And then there was a division of the land that took place at Gilgal, and that was followed by a third division of the land that took place at Shiloh. And by the time that was over, all areas of this vast territory that had been conquered by the Jewish armies under Joshua had been divided up and occupied. And then at the very end of the book, beginning in chapter 22, we have the farewells. It's sort of a postscript to what has already happened. There's a chapter that tells how the eastern tribes returned to their area on the east of the Jordan. There's a farewell of Joshua to the leaders. And then in the 24th and final chapter, there is the last great sermon of this great man of God. Now, we stand at the very end of the third portion. We've been looking at the division of the land, and we've come to the end of that after it has already been divided up among the tribes. And there, at the very end, in chapters 20 and 21, we find a portion that deals with the establishing of certain special cities. One category of those cities we looked at last week. These are the cities of refuge. There were six of them. There were three of them in the east of the Jordan, three of them to the west of the Jordan. Two of them were in the north, two of them were in the middle of the country, and two of them were in the south. That is, they were spread out, strategically placed, because these were the cities to which a person who had unintentionally killed another person could flee for refuge, lest the avenger of blood should overtake him in accordance with the customs of that period. We examined that in some detail. We saw it had a great deal to teach us about the validity of law founded on the character of God. We saw that this law of the preservation of people through flight to the cities of refuge was for the aliens as well as the Jews. In other words, it was a universal law, a universal law established in the character of the one God. That really is the only basis for universal law. Otherwise, if law is only sociological, that is to say, if law is what we or a majority of us decide is best for us, there's no reason at all why that same law should apply to anyone else. We should make laws that protect our interests, and who cares about the interests of somebody else? We may choose to grant them a certain amount of protection, but there's no need to do it if the basis of our law is sociological. But if it's grounded in the character of God, as the law of Israel was, then it must be universal, because all men and women are creatures of God. All are made in His image. So their life is as valuable as our life. Their property is as valuable as our property. Their well-being is as valuable as our well-being. And we saw that in the establishment of these cities of refuge and the way in which they operated, this universal pattern of law is made clear. We also saw that this is a great illustration of how a man or a woman can come for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not an exact parallel at this point. For one thing, the cities of refuge, though they were strategically placed throughout the country, were nevertheless, in many cases, undoubtedly at a distance from where the accident or manslaughter had taken place, and there would have been cases in which a man who had killed another would get to the city of refuge only at the last possible minute, and after a great effort of flight. That's clearly not a parallel with the gospel, because Jesus stands ready at all times with open arms to receive anybody. You don't have to run a great distance. He is as near as our own hearts and minds. We have only to believe on Him. But nevertheless, although we recognize these differences, there are wonderful parallels. The way to these cities was to be clearly marked and to be kept plain and well prepared, and that's a task that's committed to the church. We're to make clear the way to Jesus Christ. We're to repair the roads and build the bridges and erect the signs and say, He's the way, salvation is to be found there. The gates of the city were always to be kept open. It was unlike what was normally done with ancient cities. Usually at night, the gates of a city would be closed. In times of warfare, they would always be closed. Not so with the cities of refuge. These doors and gates were always open, just as the way is always open to come to Christ. At any hour of the day, any day of the week, any week of the month or year, the way is open to Christ. And we have that symbolized by these cities. One thing that is a grim reminder to us is that in Israel, this was the only way by which a man who was guilty of manslaughter might possibly be saved. If he wouldn't flee to one of these cities, the avenger of blood could overtake him and kill him. And in the same way, if you will not flee to Jesus Christ, the avenger of blood, death, is on your heels to overtake you. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me will find salvation. I am the resurrection and the life. He who comes to me will never die." So there's many, many lessons in this great institution of the cities of refuge that we find in chapter 20. Now in chapter 21, we find the final provision for these special cities. And these special cities are the cities of the Levites, that is, the cities of the priests. There were 48 of those. The cities of refuge were taken from among the cities of the Levites. So 48 cities of the Levites, there were six of the 48 that were the cities of refuge. But the cities of the Levites were far more numerous, and they were scattered all throughout the land. This 21st chapter spells it out in great detail, city by city, exactly where these cities of the Levites were. This involves a very interesting story. And in order to understand why the cities of the Levites were so important and why they were such a blessing, and the very fact that they were established not only to the people but to the Levites themselves, you have to go back quite a few books in the Old Testament. Back in the 34th chapter of Genesis, there is one of those stories that is one of the most unsavory portions of the Old Testament. Here and there, you know, in the Old Testament, there are chapters that tell of deeds that are so unpleasant that often they're not even preached about. As a matter of fact, if you read through the books of homiletical helps, which preachers sometimes have and sometimes read through, you find men in these books saying, "Now it's really not possible to preach a sermon on this text." I don't think that that is true. I think all of Scripture is given for our instruction in righteousness and our correction, and that includes these portions also. But it must be admitted that some of these stories are quite unsavory, and this story in the 34th chapter of Genesis is one. It concerns those days in the life of Jacob the patriarch when he had returned from living with his uncle in Haran. He had had to leave because things were bad behind. When he came back to his own country, Esau was there to meet him, and Esau wanted him to go south with him. He didn't want to do that. And so he went north and settled at Shechem. This was a worldly place. He probably shouldn't have been there, though the text doesn't tell us that explicitly. But at any rate, something happened that was a bad mark on his family. He had a daughter, Dinah, and she was attacked one day and raped by the son of the king of Shechem. Now, that was bad in itself, of course, but it was, I suppose, the kind of thing that was not all that uncommon. And in the situation, it turned out, at least from the Shechemites' point of view, as good as you could expect a thing like that to be. Instead of simply repudiating the girl or having nothing to do with her, the son of Hamor, the king, came to his father and said, "I really want to marry this girl." And the father, who just accepted this as the sort of thing that is done, well, you know, boys will be boys, came with his son to Jacob and made a proposal of marriage for his son to involve Dinah. This was something Jacob didn't know how to handle, so he said he'd wait a bit and consult with his sons, and when his sons came in, he shared what had happened with them, and they began a plot, a step in the direction of treachery, which was far worse than the thing the Shechemites had done. First of all, they pleaded that it was impossible for them to have a marriage like that, a marriage of the two people, because they said, "You Shechemites are uncircumcised, and we Jews are circumcised. It's a sign of the covenant with us, and we just can't have any intermingling of our peoples." However, they said, "If you would consent to the sign of the covenant, and all the males in your city would consent to be circumcised, well, then we could agree to the marriage, and we would mingle with you, and we'd share all the property." As I say, that was a far worse thing than what the Shechemites had done, because the sons of Jacob had no intention of allowing this thing to go forward. They were simply using it as a means by which they could retaliate with utter vengeance on the Shechemites. The two who led in this were Simeon and Levi. And after the Shechemites had agreed to their plan and were circumcised, and as the Bible says, were sore on the third day, Simeon and Levi got their swords and went into the city and massacred them all. Just killed them all of them. And then they took all of their property, largely their livestock, and brought it back home. And Jacob, their father, although he had been distressed at the treatment of his daughter, was even more horrified at what his sons had done. And he said, "You have made me a stench in the nostrils of the Canaanites." Now that's the story. That happened, as I said, in the 34th chapter of Genesis. And the years went by. We have the story of Joseph and his being taken down to Egypt and rising to a position of power there over many years, and finally being revealed to these brothers and at the time of the famine, and they going back and getting their father, and Jacob coming down there, and then Jacob growing old in Egypt and finally coming to the time when he was to die. And at the very end of this book of Genesis, in the 49th chapter, one chapter before the ending, Jacob gives a great prophecy that concerns the future of each of these sons of his and the people who should come from them. And when he gets to Simeon and Levi, it is this incident from the 34th chapter of Genesis that he remembers. And here are his words. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel." You see, even all these many years after that event, the horror of it still stuck in Jacob's mind. And then he pronounced this prophecy, "I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Now many more years went by. Here were Simeon and Levi, Jacob's sons, under this great judgment. It was something they didn't experience themselves personally. They were in Egypt during these years. They grew old and died, and their offspring grew old and died. And over all these years, their descendants multiplied, as did the descendants of the other tribes. And God sent Moses, and there was the Exodus. There were the years of the wandering in the wilderness, and then finally came the conquest, which is told about in this book of Joshua that we've been studying. And there, in the middle portion of the book, the third of these four sections, we find the distribution of the land by all these tribes. And it is at this time, in this story, that the prophecy that Jacob made about these two brothers in the 49th chapter of Genesis, on the basis of the evil that had been committed and recorded in the 34th chapter of Genesis, is finally fulfilled. Simeon is scattered. We read this and we realize that Simeon had a place in which to live. The Levites had a place in which to live as well. But Simeon was scattered in that Simeon was given no real fixed territory of his own. The people of Simeon were given territory within the territory of Judah. And not only did that happen, as we read other portions of the Old Testament and follow this through, we find that they seem to have wandered from place to place, and many of them were scattered even beyond the boundaries of Israel in later days. In 1 Chronicles 1 through 11, where the descendants of the sons of Jacob are listed by clan and territory, the cities for Simeon, which are given in Joshua 19, are given again. But then the text says that some of them went to the outskirts of Gedor, to the east, and under the leadership of some other men, some of them went on and invaded even the hill country of Seir, that is Edom, where Jacob's brother Esau had gone. So the Simeonites really were scattered. The same thing happened to Levi, but in a different way. And here in the 21st chapter, we find how this happened. When Jacob said that they were going to be scattered in Israel, what that prophecy meant on the surface was that these descendants of these two sons were to have no territory of their own. That was to be their judgment, and it was true in the case of Simeon. It was also true in the case of Levi, but with this difference. Levi was scattered throughout all these towns of the Levites. And yet that which was a judgment, as we begin to measure what happened, actually turned in the great kindness of God to be a blessing to the Levites themselves and a blessing to the people among whom they were scattered. Because you see, the Levites were the priests. The Levites were those who were entrusted with the knowledge of God and the teaching of the ways of God to the people. The Levites were entrusted with the temple sacrifices and with the other duties associated with the temple worship in Jerusalem. And so they became people who, even in God's judgment upon them, were vehicles of blessing to the nation. There were a lot of Levites. David, in his day, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 23, 2 through 5, counted them. And at that time, there were 38,000 Levites above 30 years of age, that is, the men that were old enough to practice the priesthood. Of these, 24,000 were set to the service of the temple. They took turns. They lived in the Levite cities, and they went up by turn. 6,000 were established as officials and judges. That is, they had administrative responsibility throughout the land. 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 more were appointed to praise the Lord with musical instruments. It's interesting, I think, that this judgment upon this son and his descendants turned out to be such a great blessing. When we begin to think of some of the great leaders in the Old Testament, we find that a number of them were Levites. Probably the greatest leaders came from the tribe of Judah, and that's because Judah was the tribe that gave the kings. Most of the kings were from the tribe of Judah. But apart from that, the tribe of Levi produced magnificent leaders. Moses, for example, was of the tribe of Levi. Moses was a man who was raised up by God to be effective in the Exodus. He made his mistakes, as all of us do. At one point in his life, he thought rightly that he was to be the one through whom the deliverance would come, but he concluded wrongly that it was to come by human methods. And so he began by killing an Egyptian. He said, after all, that's the way you start revolutions. You start killing people, and then other people come along, and they kill more, and the first thing you know, you set your people free. It didn't work that way. Moses had to flee. He spent 40 years on the far side of the desert in Midian, and it was only at the end of that time that God came to him again. He was 80 years old at the time and said, let my people go. But by then, Moses had learned great lessons in what it meant to walk with God. He was a humble man. We're told he was a meek man, at least at that point. And he came back trembling, no doubt, but obedient to God. He said, in the words of God, let my people go. And God intervened and brought the people out with a mighty hand. The book of Hebrews writes about Moses, and it says that this man, though he could have enjoyed all the pleasures of sin in Egypt, perhaps as we look at it, he could have become the next Pharaoh, could have enjoyed all that power, all that prestige. Moses nevertheless counted it an honor to be reckoned with the oppressed people, his own people, for the sake of the glory of God, whom he desired to serve. Moses, you see, was a great Levite. Aaron was a Levite. Aaron was the first high priest. Aaron was appointed as high priest by God, and it was said of Aaron that God was going to establish his priesthood as a lasting priesthood. And indeed it was. Aaron made his mistakes as well. But Aaron hung in there with Moses over all those years. And just as God gave the law through Moses, so did God show the way of salvation through Aaron and what the other high priests did. Phinehas was a Levite. The Old Testament is a wonderful story about Phinehas. The people had been involved in sin with the Moabites. There had been a great deal of intermarrying at the time that wasn't allowed. And Phinehas, a priest, we're told, was jealous for the Lord's cause. God had punished the people with a plague that was sweeping over them and killing them right and left. And Phinehas when he saw one of the Israelites go into a tent with a Moabite woman, took his spear and went in, thrust it through the Israelite into the woman, killing both of them. And God honored that and stopped the plague. Phinehas was an upright man, and the promise that was given to Aaron that his would be a lasting priesthood was reiterated in the case of Phinehas. It was said that the priesthood wouldn't depart from his family because of what he had done. Eli, who served as a leader in Israel for more than 40 years and died in his 90s, was a Levite. Ezra, who served with Nehemiah at the time of the Restoration, was a Levite. John the Baptist was a Levite. You know that his father received the revelation of his birth when he went up to Jerusalem to do his weeks of temple service, as all the Levites did, in turns from their Levitical cities. And it was while he was there that the angel appeared and said that John the Baptist, his son, the forerunner of the Messiah, would be born, even though Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, was old in years. And he didn't believe him. God pronounced a judgment on him. He wasn't going to be able to speak until the son was born. But God named the son. "You'll call him John," he said. And when his father named him John, his tongue was loosed and he began to praise God. And John, another Levite, began his great ministry as a forerunner for the Messiah. He preached repentance in Israel. Many turned to faith because of what John the Baptist did. You see how important this is? When we talk about God's judgment on sin, as we must if we're faithful to the teaching of the Word of God, we stress that God cannot tolerate sin and God will not tolerate sin in His people. But sometimes, you know, we get so excited about the theme of judgment, we preach it or talk about it as if God is almost anxious to pour out judgment when sin's committed. And it's not the case. God is a gracious God. And even when God judges His people, as He will do if you persist in sin, God nevertheless does it reluctantly. He does it minimally. None of us in God's judgments have ever received in full what we deserve. And God is always ready, if we draw close to Him, to transmute that judgment into blessing. Haven't you found that to be true? As you look back in your life, weren't there times when you ran away from God? Times when you know that God was telling you to do one thing and you did another, or God was telling you not to do that thing and you did it anyway, and you suffered the consequences for it? You can't sin against God and not suffer consequences. Sin always has consequences. But when you look back on it now, as God's worked in your life to bring you back to Himself, isn't it true that as you look at that period in your life, you say, "Oh, praise God, I didn't get what I deserved"? Isn't it true that God was gracious to you in that He kept you from the worst of the consequences that could have happened? And if you think about it carefully, isn't it also true that in His own way, in spite of the fact that it was a judgment, He brought blessing out of it? I don't know how He did that in your particular case. We all have to look into our own hearts and our own lives to see that that is true, but that is true. That is the way God operates. And you know, if that's how God does operate, doesn't it follow that it is wise for us not to flee from Him? Isn't it wise for us to draw near, even when God exercises judgment? Washington Irving had a saying in which he said this. He said, "It lightens the stroke to draw near to Him who wields the rod." And so it does. If God is bringing judgment into your life, if He is causing you to suffer the consequence of some sin, don't allow that judgment to push you from God. Allow it to draw you near. And you'll find that as you are drawn near, God will turn even that judgment into blessing for you, because it'll cause you to grow, and for others, because you'll become a blessing in their lives. Let us pray. Our Father, bless this study to our hearts. We confess as we look back upon our lives that there have been many times when we've gone our own way rather than Yours, and not just in ignorance. We've done it many times knowing precisely what it was we were doing, and we suffered for it. The consequences of sin inevitably come, especially so when we're your children. And yet we find that you were gracious with us even in the judgment, and you used even that to draw us to yourself. Our Father, if there are those who are in that situation now, use that very thing and this study and this truth to turn them away from any rebellious thought and instead draw them close to yourself in responsive love, that they might find in your presence that forgiveness and cleansing which will equip them to go forth again and be a blessing to others in this world. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.